Thanks, Rob. I'm going to have a picture on the screen there. And I wonder, they dug up actual photo of Moses. There he is. And I don't know whether you recognise that picture, but anyone see that movie when it came out? When it came out? Came out a while ago. Or admit to that. Maybe if you haven't been around that long, that's Charlton Heston playing Moses in what was kind of like the famous portrayal of Moses, and he's holding the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are like the laws of God. In one hand, it's the laws relating to God, and in the other hand, it's the laws relating to how we relate to each other, like the ethics, the first four and the last six. And these commandments are central to the Bible. They kind of summarize what is God on about? What does God require of humanity? But it's important to keep them in perspective. Now, I've seen attempts at people, you know, a group like this, where people say, oh, let's try and identify all the Ten Commandments. And normally you get eight or nine and a couple of, oh, this one, that one, you get them all. But just as important as getting the number of commandments and knowing what they are is understanding where do they come in the story of the Bible. No matter how many we can remember, we really need to know where the commandments come in the story. Where do they come? They come after Israel has been rescued from slavery. Very significant. They come after salvation. And it's highlighted in the introduction of Exodus where they appear. So this is Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've already done the salvation. The rescue has been achieved. God has done that. Now, you shall have no other gods but me. Go through the commandments. Can you see how the commandments, what God requires of us, only come after God has rescued us? It's never, if you do these things well, oh, God will then rescue you. It's always, God has rescued you, now's here how you should live. That's always the case in the Bible. Contrary to some people's perspectives, the Ten Commandments are addressed to a people who are already saved, who are already rescued. This is how you're meant to live as a saved people, as a rescued people. And I want to say that that pattern that God rescues people and then instructs them how to live, that flows through the whole scriptures. Continues all through the Bible. It's a big picture issue. God never saves people because they do this or that or come up to some standard. He always reaches out in mercy. He always performs the act of salvation to people who don't deserve it and then says, now that I've saved you, here's how you should live. The order is always the same. So as we, I know you've been looking through Romans 12, as we talk about, you've been looking through Romans, going to Romans 12, it's important to get that foundation because essentially it's the same in Romans as it is in all the other New Testament letters. So this is the order. Romans 1 to 11, what has God done to save us? What is the work of Christ? How does that work? And then in Romans 12, it's going to start saying, how should we now respond given what God has done for us in Christ? We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. But the good news, God has sent Jesus. Through faith in him, we are justified, rescued from sin, from judgment, from the law, from condemnation, and ultimately from death. That's the first 11 chapters. Well, that's the first 9 chapters. Verse 9 to 11, even though the Jewish nation at the time of writing has kind of rejected the Christ, the Messiah, one day they will come back. And when that happens, get ready because Jesus will return around that time. That's the story of Romans 1 to 11. God has taken the initiative. He's stepped into history. His mercy is amazing. His love is profound. His wisdom and knowledge unsearchable. 11 chapters. This is what God has done. This is what his love and mercy looks like. The same pattern as in the Ten Commandments. He's reached out. He's stepped into history. He's rescued people. And now he's going to tell us how to live. This is what it's going to look like. Romans 12 to 15 is going to be the explanation of how we live given what God has done. It never works that we live this way in order to make God do that. Now we have been saved, how then shall we live? Let's turn then to Romans 12. This is how Paul starts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is an appropriate response to what God has done for us, to his love and mercy in Christ? How shall we live as God's saved people? The only appropriate response is to present our body, our whole self, as a living sacrifice, everything on the altar for him. That's the only reasonable response given what God has done for us. To give every single part of who we are to serve Jesus, every ounce of energy, every moment of our lives, given to worship and serve the one who has given himself for us. That is reasonable worship. Now, some versions say spiritual worship. That's not the focus. The focus is this is the reason, the logical response to what God has done. Now, Jesus told two stories, I think in a similar vein, about people who discovered the kingdom of God, the value of it. One was a merchant looking for fine pearls. You may remember the story. Looking around for pearls, finds one of exceptional value, sells everything else in order to buy that pearl. The other person stumbles across treasure in a field. So overjoyed with finding the treasure, sells everything in order to buy that field. Everything else, the value of, seems nothing compared with the exceptional value was now what has now been discovered. I think those stories are parallel stories with what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Once we get what Jesus has done, that he has laid down his life for us, if we really understand and appreciate who he was that did that and what he did, what the treasure of the kingdom of God is, the fact that we can actually know God, then giving ourselves to him, laying down our lives as a sacrifice, is the only reasonable response. How then do we make this response? Well, Paul talks about renewal of the mind. Something's got to happen between our ears. Something's got to change up here about the way we think. We can't just assume that the way the world lives or the way we have lived is going to make it for us. That's not okay. Simply of ourselves, we don't know the will of God as human beings. We need to think differently. We need to renew our minds. We need to test and discern. We need to take on a new way of thinking. Only then we'll be able to discern God's will. It doesn't always come easy. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes thought, it takes transformation of how we think. Not just a better way of thinking, not just thinking smarter, it's really thinking differently. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He sees things differently. What is highly valued in God's eyes, in what is detestable in the eyes of God, what is highly valued among people is detestable in God's eyes, we read. Ultimately, the way God thinks is expressed in the life of Jesus, and the world looks at that and says, let's kill this guy. God's thinking is different than our thinking, but that's the sort of thinking that we need to take on. Now, Paul's going to elaborate later in the chapter, but we should be prepared to think differently, to change our perspective on many things, and ultimately then change our behavior because of that. And in this chapter, I think Paul's going to give us three basic areas that we need to change in our thinking and our behavior. All of them are significant for us if we're growing as Christians, if we're responding to this amazing thing that God has done for us. All of them are really about what does it mean to lay down your life as a sacrifice? There's kind of three major areas. This is the first one. Now, this one is about managing the gift that God has given to us. Let's go to the next slide. So verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Essentially, how do we manage and serve with the gifts that God has given us? Each one different. What do we do to develop that and use that in this life that we've been given? First thing, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, I think in the world, people who are exceptionally gifted, we reward them greatly financially, we lift them up, we honor them in many ways. And I think Paul's saying it's not meant to be like that in the church, not in the same way. How many times do we see people exalted to celebrity status, only later to learn that their personal life was an absolute mess, even in the church? At some point, they left behind, or left behind them, they left off of a sober assessment of themselves. And maybe others began to leave behind a sober assessment of who they were. And, you know, we start thinking we're special, we're different. And all of a sudden, special payments, special privileges, and all that seems right if I'm more special than other people. And it often ends in a mess, whether it's politics or entertainment or even in Christian ministry. This kind of stuff happens. Sober judgment. The flip side of this is the person who feels as if, in their own judgment of themselves, I can't do much. My gift is insignificant. I'm only a one-talent person. I can't do much. And sadly, what that often means is I do nothing at all. Sometimes we can, as a culture, I think, fall into the trap that, well, that person can't do much. They're not very significant. They have a small contribution. We don't thank the people that do the small things, or the ones who stay behind to help, or the one who gave someone a lift, or something like that. We honor the ones who do the most. And I think Paul's saying, that's not how it's meant to be. Sober judgment is saying we're all on the same page. Some people have gifts that are more public or more sort of visible, but everybody's got something to contribute in this thing. Individuals need a sober assessment of their own gifts, and as a church culture, we need a sober assessment of everybody's gifts. We want to honor people when they make a contribution, but we don't want to create a culture which exalts people who are public or, you know, may have something special to offer. At the end of the day, we want to maintain this idea that we're all essentially at the mercy of God. We're all equal at the end of the day, and we should regularly enforce that in church culture, I think, by treating everyone the same. Thankful for what everyone contributes at whatever level they can contribute. Valuing all the contributions, not just the showy ones. So a sober assessment, being realistic. What is it that God has given you to do? What is it? Do you understand that? Do you understand how God wants you to contribute to the body and to the world? Usually all the time, it means that other people should be confirming that with you. You know, sometimes we get our own, I want to do this, and everyone says, I don't think so. We should listen to others, like singing and stuff like that. You see that on the talent shows, don't you? So someone comes on and they go on the audition, and everybody, nobody's been willing to say, you just can't sing. I've spent wasted hours in my life thinking how great it would be if I had this or that gift. Or if I only could do what so-and-so does. But a sober assessment of my own gifting the grace given to me, as to each one of us, means letting go of wishing things were otherwise, wishing I was more gifted or differently gifted, and accepting and living out the gifting that I have, contributing with what God has given me. If you like the loaves and the fish that I've got in my hand, let's give that instead of saying, oh, I've only got this, I don't have a thousand, I can't feed 5,000. It's often just a little bit, and that makes the difference. The basic idea, it's basically saying, if prophecy in proportion to faith, if service in our serving the one who teaches, if you've got this gift, get on and use it. Do whatever it is you're gifted to do. Bless others with what God has given to you. And yet, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. Something there should in your life say, I think that's something that I can contribute, or an area I can offer something in. Each one of us is different passions and abilities. None of our gifts are better than anyone else's. We are part of a body. Each part of the body has to work if it's going to function correctly. There is no growth as a Christian without growing in service. If we're not growing in service, we're not growing. Just as Jesus lays his life down for us, so us laying our lives down for others in serving them is part of the journey as a Christian. So how are you going in that respect? You should be able to look and say, there's a definite sense in which I'm making some sort of contribution to God's kingdom and to this world, serving the body in some way consistent with the grace that's been given to you. Not looking down on the gifts of others, not boasting in the gift that you have. I think people are most satisfied in life when they're in that space of making the contribution that God has given them to make. If you've been a Christian a while now, you should know a basic sense of what your gifting is and what the grace is that God wants to bless others through you. You should know that. That's part of the journey. They're not gifts to show off. In fact, they're probably not even for us, are they? They're for the body through us. And it's kind of like, in Australian terms, we just say, just get on with it. Get on with serving God with the gift he's given you. Now, this is verse 3 to 8. Deals with managing the gifts that God has given you. And then Paul shifts the focus. So this one here. Let's go to the next one. If I use the word the gift of hospitality, I wonder if somebody comes to mind for you. Now, for me, when I think of those words, there's a lady who ran a home group I went to years and years ago, and she every Friday night she would cook for at least 15 people. She'd host the Bible study. Her place would be open all the time for people to hang out. She cooked, baked, and contributed in all these ways to make people feel at home and well-fed. Does anyone think of someone like that? Maybe that's you. And we say a person like that has the gift of hospitality, right? You know, bring it on. The more the merrier. There's only one problem with that. Anyone pick that up? There is no gift of hospitality in the Bible. Cooking and baking are good things, absolutely. And so is hosting and making people feel welcome and well-fed. But whenever the Bible talks about hospitality, it's never in the context of gifts. It's not something that some people have as a gift and others don't have. It's always in the context of duties, which means it's not that some people have the gift of hospitality and others don't have the gift. It's that we're all given the duty of hospitality. So let me read the next section with that in mind. So verse 9. Let love be genuine. Remember, we're talking about gifts before, and now it's changing. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And practice hospitality. So this is not about gifts anymore. This is about letting love be genuine. Not about gifts a few people have or differently, but about something all of us are called to. The shape, if you like, of our love. It should be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Don't go there. Hold fast to what is good. Not gifts for some, but duties for all. Now, it would take, you know, more than we have today to go through all these things. But in Christian life involves all of these things. They express a fervent desire to love God and serve others. It's kind of like this section is like the temperature of your Christian life. It's like what is the level of depth or expression in your life. We talk about being warm or hot, and we thought that's a good thing. But, you know, sometimes the temperature of our spirituality can drop, can be sort of lukewarm, and we're kind of maybe less excited about loving God, less excited about serving others. And I think that's something we all experience from time to time. It becomes a bit ho-hum. It can happen for all sorts of reasons. I wonder, one of the reasons it happens, I think about the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. And one of the seeds falls into the soil that has thorns growing around it. And it chokes the plant and it stops it from bearing fruit. And what are the thorns? Well, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Simply, the fervency of our faith is crowded out by all the other things in our lives. Now, I think we live in a time in history and geographically where this is a massive issue because we have so many distractions, we have so many entertainments, we have so many channels to surf. It's very easy to do all that stuff and allow our Christian faith to become, you know, 2 minutes at the end of the day, if we're lucky, we'll just touch base with God. Yep, okay, God, you're right. Okay, let's get on with our lives. That is so common in the West. I wonder what the temperature of your faith is. What does it mean to be constant in prayer? Do we have time for that nowadays? Or is that something we kind of delegate out to someone else? And hospitality, who's got time for that? And so we end up letting go of some fundamental, valuable things about the Christian faith because we've got all these other things on and we just don't have time for it. They become brief additions to busy lives rather than the center of how we're living out our faith in Christ. Now, don't despair if you feel, hey, that's not me, but, you know, because I think this is just the reality of living the Christian faith in the context we find ourselves. It's relevant for me. It's an alert to say we should keep in mind that it's very easy to be distracted away from these things. I think in the West we can relate to this. So what do we do? I think somehow we must make some time to focus on these sort of things, to focus on the practices that will result in these sort of things being evident in our lives. Having more time to contribute to the needs of the saints, to show hospitality, to be constant in prayer, to love one another with brotherly affection. It takes time to follow Jesus. Without time, we don't do it very well, if at all. And we have to make that time. We have to somehow, whatever the schedule is, let's squeeze it out and say, let's put time in for these sort of things. Notice a bit on hospitality. Not a gift, something to practice. And I think we're in danger in the era of hospitality is creating a better homes and garden type view of the kingdom of God. Like, you know, if you've got a good house and you can do a good meal, then you can probably do hospitality. But you know the literal meaning of hospitality? It means love of aliens. Not the green fuzzy guys, but people who are on the outside of things. Those who aren't at the center, the people who aren't part of the community normally, the aliens or the strangers, it's often said in the Old Testament. Love the strangers. Don't worry about the quality of the meal. Have them over. Don't worry about how clean the house is. You know, sometimes I think what happens is we build up a culture whereby when I'm ready for hospitality, I sort everything out, I get all the meal right, and it's okay to have someone over then because then they won't judge me for other things. And I think what happens is we end up in this circle, so I can't invite everyone until I'm sorted. And if I go to their place, they only invite me when I'm sorted. So we end up this thing where nobody actually knows how everyone lives. We all kind of live in these better homes and garden worlds, and we think that that's what's important, that's what everything is about. I think it's a hindrance to the kingdom of God. It's a hindrance to hospitality. Nothing wrong with better homes and gardens per se. But I think having it's not about entertaining people, it's about providing something simple so you can have connection. You know, it's not so much about what's on the table, but about who gets to sit at the table. I think that's what hospitality is more about. And I think we use that word, we should shift our understanding of that word. So maybe we dial down the quality of the meal and the preparedness of the home or wherever we're at and just connect, just touch base, just offer a space for people who may not have it. That's hospitality. Okay, personal rant over. Let's go to the next slot. Okay, now verse 12 to 19, and it's going to shift again. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So now the shift is towards relating to other people. This is not similar to the things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sort of a kingdom ethic about how to relate to others. And it's, you know, let's face it, bless those who persecute you. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. This is hard stuff. It's not our normal human response to do that. Normally, if someone persecutes, we persecute back. If they're our enemies, we treat them as enemies. We're not interested in praying for them naturally or normally, or at least we complain about them. But to bless them, this is not standard human behavior. This requires something different of us. It's not just if I just do what comes naturally. We have to shift our thinking to even think about being able to do things like this. It doesn't seem humanly possible. And I think it isn't. There's a life which has been given to us that isn't the life from our parents. You know, I received life from my mother and my father, and I've grown up in that life, and I have that physical life. But there's another life that is given to us by the life that's laid down here. That life is made available through the death of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus. His Spirit comes to give that life to me, which is not a natural life, it's a supernatural life. And we have the ability to walk in that life. But to do that, we have to reshape our thinking to be able to live out the life that comes from Him. And then the next few verses, I think we start to get to that. So next section. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is only possible if we have the perspective that God is ultimately in control. We don't have to sort our own lives out. I see this, you know, the idea of, you know, for centuries, people saw that the earth was the center of the solar system. And everything revolved around it. And, you know, that worked for a while, but they started to make observations of the planets and things, which said, hang on a minute, it doesn't work. That model doesn't work. And finally, they came up with the idea, which actually had been thought about before, but they accepted the idea, if you put the sun at the center, all of a sudden, everything revolving around the sun makes sense of the observations that we make of the planets. It was a better model. It explained reality better. You know, at the center of the Milky Way, there is a black hole. How do you hold the galaxy together? You've got to have a mass of sufficient gravity. There's a mass, apparently, 4.2 million times the mass of our sun at the middle of the Milky Way, which kind of holds this whole billions of stars together in some sort of a way that has the power in itself to hold it all together. Just like the sun at the center of the solar system has the power to keep the planets in their orbits. Now think about our lives. If I put myself at the center, and all of a sudden there's my family and there's my job, and I'm trying to control all this stuff and keep it all going, it takes a lot of energy. I don't have the power to do that. But if I shift outwards and I say, well, what if God is at the center? And what if my job is not to be the center and control it, but to orbit around? And I can suddenly relax because the power's not coming. I don't have to control. It's coming from somewhere else. And I can relax into an orbit where God is at the center and my job is not to control the universe, but to be part of a universe which is controlled by somebody. That God is ultimately in control. It's a far more relaxing place to be than if I've got to hold all this together myself. If vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ultimately, we have to say, we have to delegate and say, God, at the end of the day, you're the one who's going to determine what's right and wrong. I can't do that. I can't give myself that responsibility. I never was meant to. It's always meant to be God's responsibility. Judging others and sorting out the universe is his job, not mine. I can only bless someone who persecutes me if I know that ultimately God's going to sort it out. I say, God, that's your issue. Would you please take care of this? Even when terrible things are done to us or those we love. And I think that's something we learn experientially. We have the idea that God is in control, that he is a just judge, and we have to put our lives in his hands. And then something happens that challenges the idea that God is in control. Somebody we love gets sick or passes away unexpectedly. Something unfair happens. We experience persecution. In those moments, everything in us says, God, you are not in control of this circumstance. Every emotion in us is screaming out for revenge, for justification, for some deliverance from this. Maybe we should call down fire from heaven upon them. We kick and we scream until over time, even in the midst of that struggle, we wrestle with God, we gain a different perspective, a new expansive vision of who God is. He can be with me even in that circumstance. That God actually is in control, even if my circumstances haven't worked out in every way. Even in my loss, even in the injustice that I face in this world. And we work it through and we suffer the emotional struggle and the pain of the situation, and we learn to trust in that setting. And in that, we get to know God more deeply. Our faith takes on greater substance through the difficulties. Only by that process, I think, our faith takes on greater depth. Only in the place of deep trust, where our trust is threatened, where we can trust God, even if the circumstances aren't going well, that's when we can overcome evil with good. Day by day, year by year, decade by decade, our trust in God, at least in theory, is increasing, often through the difficulties we face. And we realize our enemies, at the end of the day, are not our enemies. They're struggling, they've got problems, they're wrestling with things. Our real enemies, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 6, is it's the spiritual powers, it's not the people around us. It looks, we feel like they're enemies, but actually they're not the enemies. And when we know that, finally we realize they're not our enemies, then we can feed them, we can give them drink if they're thirsty. It changes everything if we know God's in control, and we can get this perspective that, you know, we don't have to bring justice for ourselves. Our focus is no longer on the experiences of our lives, but on the fact that God is working out his purposes through us, whether our circumstances are good or bad. We learn these things by experience. We trust God through our struggles. We lean on God and on others when we're weak. We keep his sovereignty in sight, even when things don't seem to be working out. When we can do this, we're becoming more like this person the one who was unfairly treated, who was subjected to all sorts of physical realities, but was completely surrendered to God and trusted in God through that. He becomes our model. Our bodies are no longer for our own use, but they're living sacrifices for the one who's called us. Our minds are renewed, our thinking is different. We become transformed into his image. Life is about serving him and seeing his will done in this world. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food, the things that keeps me going, is to do the will of him who sent me." And we go on this journey to become those sort of people, really like this sort of person. And that becomes the goal of our lives. So let's go to, we're back where we started, not with Charlton Heston. But actually, how does God bring transformation into human lives? It was never about trying to please this distant God, hoping you'd do enough to warrant salvation. It was never about human strength or effort in the first place. It was always about a God who takes the initiative, who in mercy and grace steps into the human situation which is broken, initially through the prophets in the Old Testament, rescuing them from foreign armies and rulers, but ultimately through Jesus, his son, who comes into our world to identify with us, to carry our sorrows, to rescue us from sin and death. God has provided everything for us for salvation, the life of his son. And based on that, he calls us to follow and instructs us how to live as his followers. Jesus gave up his life for us. Paul's already told us about that in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Through the cross, we are justified, free from sin, free from the condemnation of the law, and ultimately we will experience complete freedom from death. The only reasonable response to that is to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. Managing the gifts he's given us to serve others, responding with fervent faith, not getting caught up in the distractions of the world, and coming to a deeper realization that God is ultimately in control of all things. We persevere even to loving our enemies, overcoming evil by constantly doing good. That sort of response from human life, whether it's my life, your life, that's the only reasonable response to God and what he's done for us, to the great gift of mercy he's given us. Let's not get distracted. Let's not think too highly of ourselves and what we can do. Let's continue to devote ourselves to worshiping him, to serving others, to loving and to doing good. And that is the journey of transformation. The journey of becoming his witnesses in a world that really needs to see what this God is like. Would you pray with me? Father, this day, we know there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're in sin, even now, in so many ways. But thank you for your mercy. Thank you that Jesus has come, that he has given his life, that he has risen from the dead, and that there is our freedom. As he gave himself for us, Lord, may we give ourselves for you. Lead us and guide us. Help us to trust even when circumstances, when it doesn't feel like you're in control. And whatever the circumstances are, even at the moment, Lord, it doesn't feel like that. Lord, we want to rest on the reality that you are in control. With you at the center, Lord, put us back into the orbit around you, not having to control it all, but resting with you, the power, the gravity that will hold all things together. Keep us from being distracted. Give us faith to endure. Help us to continue to do good, even when difficult things come upon us. Day by day, serving you in this life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.